Well, good morning. If you guys would, you can just stay standing. For those of you who are guests, we just to let you know a little bit into our rhythms for a Sunday morning, so immediately following the final song, we ask everybody to stay standing for the reading of Scripture. So if you do have a Bible, you can go to the book of Mark, chapter 5. It's going to be a little bit different today. I'm going to read the whole chapter. So 43 verses. Mark chapter 5, we're trying to not expedite the process of going through the book of Mark, but not spend the next 6 years in it. And so we're going to do all of chapter 5 today. We're going to see what happens. We're just going to see what happens. All right, Mark chapter 5. I'm going to read, and then when I finish reading, I will say, this is the word of the Lord, and if you could say, thanks be to God. I don't know how you came in this morning. How you came in feeling, I don't know. But one of the things that struck me about every song that we just sang is it speaks to what we know. Not necessarily what we feel, but what we know. We know God is our Father. We know Christ has been risen from the dead. We know that Christ has forgiven us of our sin through his death on the cross. We know that Jesus is alive, seated at the right hand of the Father. These are things that affect our feelings, but it starts with what we know about who God is. And so I encourage you, as you listen and you follow along in God's word, that we are actively listening to the word of God. Many of you, if you grew up in the church, have heard these stories before. And so as we said last week, when we talked about Jesus calming the storm, this is an opportunity for us to ask the Holy Spirit to make these words, the words of God, land afresh on us today. That no matter how you came in this morning, whether you came in excited or you came in exhausted or you came in utterly discouraged by your failure again, whatever it is, that we get to come in under the word of God and we get to be reminded that it's not about what we do. It's all about what Jesus has done on our behalf. That's the good news that we get to celebrate this morning. And so Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 1. The Holy Spirit says this through the author Mark. He says, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And the disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord. What a wonderful word. All right, if you guys would go ahead and take a seat, and I will pray for us. Jesus, we love you, and Holy Spirit, thank you that you have inspired your word. God, thank you that every word we just said is true. We may not feel it, we may not even believe it, but our feelings and our unbelief don't determine what's true. So God, thank you. Thank you, God, that your word is true. And I pray, as the man prayed when he came to you and he said, I believe, help my unbelief. Would you help our unbelief this morning? Would you help the areas of our heart and our mind that struggle to grasp and hold on to the things that your word says are true? God, you are healer. You are forgiver. You are rescuer. You're sanctifier. You are life. You're the resurrection and the life, Jesus. And so, God, would you help us believe this morning? Whatever we came in with, would you meet us where we are? I pray for my friends and myself, God, that as we take a few moments to unpack your word and sit under the authority of it, Holy Spirit, would you build us up, God? Would you grant us joy where we need to have joy? Would you grant us peace where we need to have peace? Would you grant us repentance that would lead to life where there needs to be repentance? And God, would you teach us, would you teach our hearts to rest in the finished work of Jesus this morning on our behalf? We need you, God. We love you, Jesus, and we pray all of these things in your name. Amen. All right. Well, good morning. My name's Brad. I'm one of the pastors at Redemption Hill. Really grateful to God that you're here. A couple of things. If you're a guest, there should be a connect card on your row. Would ask you if you would do us the honor of filling that out and give us the opportunity to follow up with you this week. To get to know you, take you to coffee or lunch or have a phone call so that we might have an opportunity to get to know you and your story and hopefully by God's grace get you plugged into the life of Redemption Hill. We love what the Lord is doing in and through this church. And so we would love for you to be a part of our faith family here. And then secondly, if you're a parent, we would invite you to our first parent commissioning class immediately following the service, right out in the hallway. So you take a left right there. Courtney, our kids director, has been doing a great job with that class. It's going to be a really encouraging time. So would invite you to that. My family and I started reading through The Hobbit. Has anybody read The Hobbit? A couple of people? Really? Just a couple of people? Okay. Anybody into fiction at all? A few more people. If you're into fiction, you should read The Hobbit. It's a classic fiction book. It's a good book. I am not into fiction. It takes me a really, really long time growing up. Any fiction book that I was assigned in school, I always read the Cliff Notes or I watched the movie. The Outsiders, Johnny Tremaine, Public School Kids, if any of you guys remember those. Yeah, always the movie version of those. I don't particularly care for fiction, but I'm having a really good time with The Hobbit. And so we're reading through it with our kids. Our kids are loving it. And the other day, we had just finished one of our chapters, and it was really exciting because Bilbo had met Gollum for the first time. And it was kind of this like, yeah, you know, it was a really, really exciting moment in the book. And the chapter just kind of ends abruptly. So we put the book away and we're like, all right, it's Bible time. And my kids immediately were like, can I have a toy? They just started kind of like, they were totally locked into The Hobbit. But as soon as it came to the Bible, it was like just chaos again. And so I started to get really frustrated. And then Sydney, in a very sweet, loving way, just kind of interjected. And she made this statement, and it was so simple, but it's one that I've been really reflecting on throughout the course of this week as I think about this passage. And I hope that it is an encouragement to us in thinking through various elements of 43 verses that are just going to be impossible to all cover within 40 minutes. But here's the statement. There's so much to love about Jesus. So as we were telling our boys, hey, boys, The Hobbit's great, but hey, J.R.R. Tolkien, the guy that wrote it, he loved Jesus, and a lot of what he wrote in The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings was actually inspired by the Bible, and so we've talked about this idea before, but God is the source of all beauty. Everything that's beautiful and lovely and joyful and wonderful in this life, every pleasure, every feeling of joy, everything beautiful about this life is a reflection of God who is the source of it. He's the source of all beauty. And so we're thinking about that. We're thinking about the statement. There's so much to love about Jesus. If you read these 43 verses and you really reflect on them as being absolutely true, he heals a man with a demon. He heals a woman who had internal bleeding for 12 years in which no other doctor could heal. He raises a little girl to life. He looks in the eyes of a father and says, hey, don't fear, only believe. Don't listen to the naysayers who say that I can't do this or who say it's hopeless. Only believe. When you read about these interactions that Jesus has with people and the amazing, miraculous power that he has over sin, sickness, death, and hell, and Satan, we should only say there's so much to love about Jesus. The Bible is not a list of rules for you and I to follow in order to be made right with God. The Bible is about Jesus. And Jesus is altogether lovely. And when you and I, by God's grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can begin to learn to grasp that, then everything in our life begins to change. Life change doesn't happen as a result of focusing on the things in which we wish to change. It happens as a result of beholding the goodness and grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we look at these verses, we're going to think about this idea of there's so much to love about Jesus, and here's the question that I have for us this morning. Why then is it so easy for our love for him to grow cold? Why is it so easy for our love for Jesus, if there's so much to love about him, so many good things, so many amazing things about the person of Jesus, why is it so easy for our love for him to grow cold? Is it fear, as we talked about last week? This passage addresses a lot of different fears. Fear of evil, specifically in this passage, evil spirits. Fear of illness or the sickness of someone that we love. Fear of death or the death of one that we love. Fear of something sudden and terminal happening. Like we go into a routine checkup at a doctor's office and all of a sudden they give us this horrific news, which has happened to friends of mine. Going for a routine checkup, hey, you have colon cancer. And just the floor drops out from under you. We fear all of these kinds of things. Is it fear that causes the love and affection of Jesus to begin to grow cold in our life? Maybe it's hurry. I'm reading a book right now as well. Called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry by John Mark Comer. And it's a really, really helpful book. And he has this line. He says that hurry is the antithesis of love. Hurry is the antithesis of love. You and I cannot grow in love and affection for God if we're hurrying all the time. If everything is so packed and so busy and so fast, we don't have time to love. And so what is it that's so easy for you and I, and we all do it, to grow cold in our love for Jesus? Are we simply too busy for us? And so as I forced myself this week, tried to force myself this week by God's grace to slow down and just really dive into this passage as a unit, okay, as several scenes happening within the course of a story, over and over again, I was brought to this place, and what I've been praying for us as a local faith family, that we would simply, as a result of this passage today, grow in our love and affection for Jesus. That we would say there is so much to love about Jesus. So there are five things, five observations about Jesus that I want to highlight from the text, and then I want to talk about three responses of faith. Okay, 8 points today. Not three, eight. 43 verses, that's as best as I could do. All right, five things about Jesus, and then three evidences of saving faith. So how do we know what true biblical faith is? We're going to look at three responses from the three characters in the passage at the end, but at first, I want us to look at five things pertaining to Jesus. And I'm just going to list them for you, and then we'll go through and we'll talk about them section at a time, okay? Number one, verses 1 through 20, talk about Jesus' unique authority to do what no one else can do. Jesus has a unique authority to do what no one else can do. Number two, verses 21 through 24, Jesus has a unique attentiveness to the individual. Okay, we've talked about this idea before, that Jesus, Colossians 1 says, is the image of the invisible God, that by all things were created through him, and he holds all things together. He holds every single galaxy, all the way down to every single atom together. He holds that by the word of his power. And so this Jesus also has a unique attentiveness to the individual. Number three, verses 25 through 33, he has unique power over all sickness. Jesus has unique power and authority over all sickness. Number four, verse 34, he has unique and unwavering interruptibility. Jesus has a unique and unwavering interruptibility. He is the most interruptible being in all of the universe. He's not too busy, in other words. And then number five, Jesus has unique and unfathomable victory over death. It's verses 35 through 43. Unique and unfathomable victory over death. All right, so we're going to start with these things, and then we'll move into what saving faith biblically looks like. So number one, his unique authority to do what no one else can do. We see this in verses 1 through 20 and in verses 25 through 33, both in the healing of the man possessed by demons and in the healing of the woman who had the discharge of blood. Starting with the demon-possessed man, I want you to think about this. This is the most graphic exorcism so far in the Gospel of Mark. Okay, there are other stories of exorcisms where Jesus encounters an evil spirit and he casts out the evil spirit. And here's another thing too, and think about this. Cindy and I were talking about this earlier. It's never a question as to whether or not somebody's possessed by a demon when they come into contact with Jesus. Like, it's not like, maybe that could be a demon, I'm not totally sure. It's like really obvious it's a demon. There's no question. Shrieking, cutting himself with stones, living among the tombs, like this is a horror movie kind of a thing. It's the most graphic exorcism yet. This guy could have 2,000 demons. It says that there's a herd of pigs, and every single one of the 2,000 of them rush down into the banks and drown in the sea. Thousands of demons lived in this man. And so I want us to, as we did last week, attempt as best as we can to put ourselves in this scene. This is a scene. The text says two times in verses 3 and 4 that no one could contain this man. So let me just read part of it again. It says, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately, Mark uses that word often throughout the book, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, meaning all the time, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. So I want you to picture this man in your mind. He lives among the tombs. All day he cries out, screaming, shrieking, cutting himself with stones. Mark uses the word always. I mean, this is a horrific, depressing, hopeless, frightening scene. Think about being a friend or family member of the man. Anybody in your life you feel like is just a lost cause? How about certain things in your life? Perpetual sin, maybe a form of suffering to you. Just no way that could change. Two times Mark uses the phrase, no one. No one could do anything about this. Hopeless, absolutely hopeless. Thousands of demons. One demon possessing a person it's horrifying to me. Thousands of demons. Says that all day, this is this man's existence. Lost cause. But when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him. And then listen to the interaction that the demon has with Jesus. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus?" We've talked about this before, but the demons know Jesus, don't they? James, book of James, Jesus' brother, says, "Even the demons believe, but they shudder." Son of the Most High God, I adjure you by God, do not torment me. The demons who were tormenting the man were begging Jesus not to torment them. So we talked about this elevation of fear, how fear drives out fear, a right fear of the Lord because of who he is, this worshipful, reverential awe over the God of the universe. This God, Jesus, makes the demons tremble in fear. They run to him, they fall down before him, and they beg him, "Jesus, don't torment me." For Jesus was saying to them, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Jesus doesn't go through a process of exorcism. He's not throwing holy water on them, right? Saying Hail Marys over and over again over the demons and hopes that they're going to come out. He simply tells them to leave and they leave. "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly. The demon didn't just politely ask him, but he begged him not to send them out of the country. And then it says a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and he begged them saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." And so Jesus gave them permission. Like, God and Satan, or God and demons, good and evil, are not on equal playing fields in the cosmos. If you read through the book of Job, the enemy of God, known as the Satan in the Bible, has to come to God to ask permission from God to torment Job. He can't just do whatever he wants to do. He doesn't have that kind of power. And so we see the same thing playing out in the text where a legion, thousands of demonic, nasty, evil spirits that are tormenting this man, possessing this man, have to ask Jesus, "Don't torment me, please send us into the pigs." And then it says Jesus gave him permission. Like, what strength and power Jesus has to do what no one else can do. What in our life is so bad and so hopeless that this Jesus can't bring healing, restoration, reconciliation, and life to? It's nothing too big for this Jesus. This is the true biblical Jesus. Jesus sends him out into the pigs. They enter into the pigs, and then they go into the sea, and they drown. And then it says this, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city, and in the country, and people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They were afraid. So I want you to keep that in your mind. First of all, picture the guy. Think about the guy. Like, you go from all day cutting yourself with stones, out of your mind, crazy, yelling all the time, living among the tombs, and then he's sitting there in his right mind, fully clothed. So they come and they see this man and they're terrified. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and the pigs, and they begged Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting in the boat, the man who had been possessed by demons begged him that he might be with them. So we're going to talk about this in just a moment when we talk about the difference between true faith and what is not true faith, and the way that these two people respond to Jesus. But Jesus has the power to do what no one else can do. The book of Revelation chapter 5, verse 1 through 4 says this, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And listen to this, 'No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it.'" This is the type of proper response when you and I come to the realization that there are certain things in our life that you simply can't do. You simply can't change it. This man on his own simply could not free himself. It's too much. The friends and the family in his life who saw this situation of somebody that they loved, tormented day and night by demons, simply couldn't do anything about it. No one was able to do anything about it. But look at what Revelation 5 goes on to say. Wrote some comments about the book of Revelation, but we don't have time to read them. We'll go through the book of Revelation one day and it'll be a lot of fun. The rest of Revelation chapter 5 says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Only Jesus has unique power to do what you and I could never do. Only Jesus has unique power to cast out thousands of spirits from a man into a herd of pigs to where they go down into the riverside and they drown. Only Jesus has the power to do that, and it's wonderful. Only Jesus has the power to do in our life and our hearts to free us from the things that we feel bind us, that do bind us apart from his grace. Nothing in this life, nothing in our life is more powerful or too powerful to Jesus to overcome and change. Jesus has unique power to do what you and I could never do. The second is the story of the woman. So we're going to jump ahead a little bit and we're going to look at the woman who has the bleeding of 12 years. It says that no doctor knew what to do about her bleeding. It says, "And a great crowd followed him," this is verse 24, "and thronged about him. And there was a woman," verse 25, "who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse." I read an article recently, and we'll talk about this in a few weeks. We're gonna talk about death in a few weeks, so it'd be a good week to invite people to that. Good lighthearted conversation in our church about death. But this article was talking about how when you and I get sick, most of the people in this room are fairly young. When you and I get sick, we assume we're going to get better, don't we? I mean, I think even at our worst, like if you have a man cold like I get, that you feel like you're on your deathbed, you're moaning and groaning all the time, like you know you're going to get better. But sometimes, and what will happen in our life, one day, all of us, we're going to get news we're not going to get better from. It's going to happen. This woman only got worse. 12 years, no cure. Lots of physicians, nobody knew what was going on, nobody knew how to help her. It only grew worse. And what does she do? She grovels to the feet of Jesus in the midst of a crowd and says, "If I could only grab his cloak, I'll be made well." Jesus, listen to this. The fact that this is his authority that no one else can do. He doesn't even have to turn and look at her to heal her. He doesn't even have to utter a word. He simply continues to walk. She grabs his robe and she's healed. And it says that power permeated from Jesus to heal her. He has unique power to do what no one else can do. So much to love about Jesus. That's number one. Number two, I gave you guys 5 points. I only have 4 about Jesus. Number one, he has power to do what no one else can do. Number two, it's his unique attentiveness to the individual. His unique attentiveness to the individual. Look at verses 21 through 24. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And listen to this. Jesus went with him. Okay, Jairus was a religious leader. He had all sorts of credentials about his name, which would have been easy for him to rely upon. But he comes, and again, we see this repetition. He falls at the feet of Jesus, and he says, "My daughter is sick to the point of death." And Jesus stops what he's doing, and he goes with the man. I'm going to read verses 35 through 40, and then I'm going to say a couple of things. Verse 35 through 40, this is still the same story about Jairus. When he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead." So Jesus goes with Jairus. On his way to go with Jairus, he is interrupted by the woman with bleeding. And without stopping, he heals the woman with bleeding, and then he continues to move on with Jairus. And it says, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing. And when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. I want to go back to this statement in verse 35, when the people say, "Your daughter is dead, why trouble the teacher any further?" Verse 36 says, "But overhearing," and another way to translate that word would be, "but ignoring what they said." Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Jesus has a unique attentiveness to the individual. Many of you know this if you've been around Redemption Hill for a long time, but several months ago, our middle son, who is going to be 4 on his birthday, was diagnosed with epilepsy. And when he had his first seizure, lasted 45 minutes, took us to Cook's Hospital. We were in Cook's Hospital. They couldn't figure out what was going on with him. At the time, we went from room to room. And one day in particular, it was midway through the week. We were still there. They hadn't diagnosed him with epilepsy yet or done an EEG or anything like that. And I was off getting his medication, and Sydney texted me and said, "You need to come back." I go back, Everett's in the room, and he won't wake up. He passed out, he wouldn't wake up. And so a few nurses came in, and then a few more nurses came in, and then a few more nurses came in, and then the neurologist came in, and it was frightening. And so we're at the foot of his bed, and Sydney and I almost felt like a gravitational pull to kneel down beside his bedside and to just put our hands on his feet and to just begin to beg Jesus to heal him. It's like no amount of seminary training in that moment is going to help you. So the Holy Spirit brings us down to our knees, and we grab onto him, and we just say, "Jesus, please heal him." And a few minutes later, a chaplain comes in. Haven't had good history with chaplains in my past, but this guy was awesome. So the chaplain comes in, and he gets behind us, and he just lays his hand on us. He might have been an angel. I don't know. Felt that way. He lays his hands on us, and man, it was like in that moment, Jesus reminded us, "I'm attentive to you right now." He's not too busy ruling the cosmos to care about you. The crowds of people gather around and they say, "Don't bother the teacher anymore. The child's dead." Jesus ignores them. And then he turns to the man. He looks him in the eyes and he says, "Hey, don't fear. Just believe." There is so much to love about Jesus. He has a unique attentiveness to the individual. He is not too busy. Nothing in your life is too big, and nothing in your life is too small. Has unique attentiveness to the individual. Number three, Jesus has unique and unwavering interruptibility. Unique and unwavering interruptibility. Now look at verse 34. We're going to the woman with bleeding again. Verse 34. Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Daughter, your faith has made you well." So much in that passage. But think about this for a second. This is what the gospel does. The gospel says that your work and my work flows from identity and not for it. Your work flows from identity and not for it. He identifies her first as daughter. It says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Another translation says, "Go and be healed of your suffering." Jesus has a unique and unwavering interruptibility. He is perfectly unhurried. We don't understand this in our hurried and anxious culture. Listen to this quote from a guy named Michael Zigarelli, Charleston Southern University School of Business. Says, "It may be the case that Christians are assimilating to a culture of busyness, hurry, and overload, which leads to God becoming more marginalized in Christians' lives, which leads to a deteriorating relationship with God, which leads to Christians becoming even more vulnerable to adopting secular assumptions about how to live, which leads to more conformity to a culture of busyness, hurry, and overload, and then the cycle begins again." John Mark Comer, in his book, says, "Hurry and love are incompatible. All my worst moments as a father, husband, and a pastor, even as a human being, are when I'm in a hurry. Late for an appointment, behind on my unrealistic to-do list, trying to cram too much into my day, I ooze anger, tension, a critical nagging. And this is the antithesis of love." Isn't that true for us? We are worst human beings when we're in a hurry. It's the antithesis of love. And Jesus is so unlike us here. He isn't rushed. He isn't hurried. I mean, you think about the woman who comes up with the bleeding. Jesus is on his way to heal the girl, and he knows, because he's God, that there's a time clock. Jesus could have very easily said, "I got to get there to heal her before she dies." But he doesn't. He doesn't do that. Though the crowds are pressing around him, Jesus doesn't hurry. He stops and addresses one woman who can give him nothing in return. This woman could give Jesus nothing in return. And this is good news for us, because we can't either. There's nothing that you and I can bring to God that God doesn't already possess. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and as soon as you and I can begin to understand and grasp this reality, it's going to lead us to a lot of freedom. I don't typically disagree with hymns. It kind of feels like disagreeing with the Bible a little bit when you do that. But the hymn that says, "All to him I owe," like, I have a little bit of problem with that. I could be wrong. I'm probably wrong, but I'm just outward verbalizing here. There's nothing that you and I can pay back that God doesn't already possess. And if we live that way, we're going to miss out on the joy that comes as a result of what Jesus has done. If we perpetually live as if we owe God things, we're never going to experience the freedom that we have in Jesus. We're just like the woman with bleeding. We can't give him anything. What are you going to give him? And so Psalm 51 says, "A broken and contrite heart you won't despise." That's what he desires. A broken and contrite heart in which we come to God as we are, broken, sinful, not having it all together. That's what Jesus desires. So though you and I are often in a hurry, we live that way, Jesus is not. One author, Kozuki Koyama, author of a book called The 3 Mile an Hour God, says, God walks slowly because he is love. If he is not love, he would have gone much faster. Love has its speed. Jesus walks slowly. He stops, and he's perfectly and totally attentive to the woman with bleeding who could give him nothing in return. And this is wonderful news, and I'll say it again. There is so much to love about Jesus. Fourth and final thing, Jesus has a unique and unfathomable victory over death. Look at verses 41 through 43. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them to give her something to eat. To Jesus, death is as powerful as waking a sleeping person to life. When the crowds come to Jesus and they say, don't bother the teacher anymore, for the child is dead, Jesus turns to the parents and he says, child's not dead, she's just sleeping. There's nothing more powerful in our life than death. Death and taxes, right? Those are the certainties of our life. Can't avoid those, can't get out of those. They're both going to happen. Jesus looks and he says, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. And then he walks over to the little girl, attentiveness to the individual, power over all things to do what you and I can't do. And he says, little girl, arise. And then Mark uses his famous word, which I love so much in this context, immediately. Immediately, she gets up and begins walking. There's no need for physical or occupational therapy for her to learn to walk again. Jesus simply heals her fully. Can you believe this morning that Jesus has defeated death for you? If you are in Christ by grace through faith, that Jesus has defeated death for you. He says, for anyone who believes in me, though they die, they will live. Christians only die once. We will not experience what the Bible calls, what the book of Revelation calls, the second death. One Puritan author said death has died in the death of Christ. It's the death of death and the death of Christ. When Christ died and rose again, he defeated death for all those who are in him forever. Jesus says in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. In 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 26, famous resurrection passage says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at the coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God after destroying every rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So I was talking to a pastor friend of mine this week who's much older than me, and I said, man, what do you do with doubt as a pastor? And he asked some really good counseling type questions for me to help diagnose what I was really trying to ask. And he said, man, there's something I always go back to over and over again. And he said, it's the historical reality of the resurrection. Historical reality of the resurrection. If Jesus is alive, you and I have everything to hope for. Everything. The fact that you and I can look back on an empty tomb is the starting place of everything else. It's not looking at the Bible and saying, man, it's kind of hard for me to believe that Jonah was actually swallowed by a fish, though I believe he was. That can be a hard starting place. But to look back at the history of the resurrection and say that there's actually an empty tomb in the Middle East right now in which a dead man rose by the power of God, that I can buy. And if Jesus is alive from the dead, then we have everything to hope in. We have nothing to fear. We can go to the Bible and we can say that it's all true because of the historicity of the resurrection. Jesus has a unique and unfathomable victory over death, as it shows in this text. This text is not a proof text to say that Jesus does this every time somebody dies, that he raises somebody back to life, as he does in this particular passage, but it does point and validate the reality of what he says when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is showing us that he does have victory over death. Jesus has final victory over death, and this is great news for you and I today. So here's our primary application, verse 36. Jesus says, do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. The one who has unique power and authority to do what nobody else can do, the one who has a unique and undivided attentiveness to the individual, the one who is perfectly and totally interruptible, the one who has unfathomable victory over death, tells you and tells me this morning by his grace, don't fear, only believe. Don't fear, only believe. So then, what does it mean to believe? What is saving faith? What is true saving faith? You see saving faith manifested, I believe, in the lives of these three people. First of all, quick note on faith. This is from a guy named Michael Horton. It says, faith does not create, it receives. Faith does not create, it receives. Faith is receiving something as true. And we've talked about this before, that faith is a continual receptivity to Jesus, to his person and work. It's not just a one-time thing that we do in order to, quote-unquote, be saved. It's over and over and over again receiving Jesus in a childlike, trusting way. So what does it actually look like to have saving faith? First, the demon-possessed man. The demon-possessed man had an earnest desire to be with Jesus. He had an earnest desire to be with Jesus. So compared to those who saw the man in his right mind and wanted to flee from Jesus, you remember those guys? The crowd that came and they said, you got to leave the region because we've never seen anything like this and it's a little bit terrifying and we don't know what to do with you. That's one response. The other response is what we see the man do in verse 18. He has an earnest desire. He begs Jesus if he could be with him. He has an earnest desire to be with Jesus. So here's a diagnostic question for us, all of us this morning. How are your affections for the person of Jesus? How are your affections for the person of Jesus? Has he become a byproduct in our life? Someone that we use as a means to get what we really desire the most? Or is the person of Jesus what our Christianity is all about? This man, very simply, in response to what Jesus has done, just wants to be with him. He just wants to be with Jesus. So true saving faith has an earnest desire to be with Jesus, not to just use Jesus in order to get something else, whatever that something else is. But it's Jesus. Do you love Jesus? Do you have an earnest desire to be with Jesus? The second, verse 20, the demon-possessed man had a joyful willingness, despite its uncomfortability, to proclaim Jesus and his gospel to those in his life who did not know him. A joyful willingness, despite its uncomfortability, to proclaim Jesus and his gospel to those who did not know him. Jesus commanded the man to go home and tell his friends of the great mercy of God. And there's a bit of paradox, so to speak. Paradox is a seeming contradiction that isn't really a contradiction. And that Jesus also tells people later in the story not to go tell about who he is. And the reason that Jesus does this is because his time to die hadn't come yet. And if everybody went out and told of all the stuff Jesus was doing, he was at greater risk of being captured by the authorities and being killed before was his time. Okay. So Jesus tells this man specifically, though, I want you to go home and I want you to tell your friends about the great mercy that God has had for you. Do you and I see a need in our life to share our faith with others? This is not meant to condemn, because here's the reality. We are all pretty bad evangelists. Okay, all of us have a hard time, unless you have the gift of evangelism. And if you do, I would love to meet you. But if you don't have the gift of evangelism is hard. It's hard because it comes at a cost. And so here's what I would encourage you this week. As we're thinking through the difficulty of evangelism, listen to what Jesus tells the man. Go tell the people about the great mercy that God has had for you. How has Jesus given you mercy? write them out. Like, write out a list of all the ways that Jesus has shown you mercy. It'll be an endless list. Easy to focus on the things that are bad, not easy to focus on the things that God is doing and the way that he's manifesting his mercy. But Ephesians chapter 2 says he is rich in mercy. He's giving it and he's giving it and he's giving it and he's giving it over and over and over again. It's incomprehensible. How has Jesus had mercy on you? And let's ask the Holy Spirit to, as David prayed in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation. When the joy of our salvation is restored, we are prompted to want to go. We're prompted to want to tell people about the excellencies of Jesus and all the ways that he's shown his mercy on us. And so at Redemption Hill, we say that we want to be a people with low fences and big dinner tables. Keep your fences low. Don't build that big gargantuan fence that nobody can see into in your back. If you already have it, that's okay. But if you don't have it, if you have a chain link fence like we do, keep it. Lots of good conversations can happen in the backyard. Low fences, big dinner tables. Talk about the mercy of God in your life. Like, evangelism doesn't have to be rocket science. Just tell people about how good Jesus is. There's so much to love about him. Jairus, verse 22. Jairus had a childlike dependency and trust in Jesus that Jesus could do what he had promised to do. So this is also evidence of faith, of true biblical faith. A childlike dependency and trust that Jesus can do what he promised to do. Jairus simply fell at his feet. He implored and begged Jesus to help. And as a result of what Jesus did, he and his wife were overcome with amazement. He had a childlike dependency. You don't have to be a seminary student to know Jesus. You don't have to have all the theology in the world to know Jesus. Jesus calls for a childlike dependency and trust in what he did and what he promised that he could do. And then finally, the woman with the bleeding simply had a longing to move toward the person of Jesus despite the potential cost. So if you notice the commonality in all of these things, if I could summarize it this way, true saving faith by God's grace, because it's God's grace that works in us first to create in us this faith, moves toward the person of Jesus. True saving faith moves toward the person of Jesus, not away from him, but toward him. That's what true saving faith is. And if by God's grace we are moving toward the person of Jesus, if we have moved toward the person of Jesus, you and I have the privilege this morning to not fear, but only trust in what already has been done on our behalf. We get to rest in the author and perfecter of our faith. Our faith is not our hope. The author and perfecter of our faith is our hope. Does that make sense? And so we don't look at our faith and say, well, my faith is pretty decent today, therefore I think I'm a Christian, but it's not decent other days, therefore I must not be a Christian. We look at the author and perfecter of our faith. All of us have imperfect faith. And so what oozes out of this passage and what oozes out of the book of Mark and what oozes out of the Bible as a whole is not your faith, it's the faithfulness of God. That's what the Bible's about, the faithfulness of God for his people. You and I can rest today. We don't have to fear, only believe in what has already been done on our behalf. There is so much to love about Jesus. If you'd pray with me. So Father, we come to you again, and we thank you for your kindness and your mercy and rich which you are rich in. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your glory that's all displayed in the face of Jesus Christ. And I pray for my friends this morning. I pray for those who do know you by grace, that the knowledge of the lovability of Jesus would fill their hearts and their minds today, would fill our hearts and our minds today in a unique way. God, would you simply grow our affections for you? And I pray for those who don't know you. God, for those who have not turned from sin and turned toward the person of Jesus, that today they would move toward the person of Jesus. Spirit, would you awaken dead hearts to life? Would you awake sleeping hearts to life? Just as you told the little girl to rise, would you tell our souls to rise this morning? And God, as we worship you, as we lift our hands to you, as we declare the things about you that are true, would you stir our hearts great affections for you, that these last few songs and partaking in the Lord's Supper with you would be celebratory and restful for us. We love you. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray all of these things in your name. Amen. All right. So we will now enter into a time of taking the Lord's Supper. If you're a guest, if you're new with us, this is something we do every week, and we love doing this every week. This is an opportunity for us to, on one hand, physically experience the gospel. So we talk about hearing the gospel displayed. We get to physically taste and see that the Lord is good, that as we taste of the cracker and we drink of the juice, we're physically reminding ourselves, as our souls are being nourished by God's grace, that Jesus has taken our sins away as far as the east is from the west. That if you're in Christ today, there is no condemnation for you. That the wrath of God has moved away from you, doesn't exist for you anymore. Only love, only grace, only acceptance forever. And we get to taste and see that the Lord is good, and that if you are not a Christian, would ask you to honor us, would encourage you that you would honor us by not taking the Lord's Supper, but to stay seated or to come and talk to me. And I would love to have the privilege to talk with you about what it means to be a Christian. We're super glad you're here, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. We want to talk with you about what it means to move toward the person of Jesus. So when you're ready, when you've responded, come and partake of the, or get one of the elements, go back to your seat and then sing. And then we'll come up after this first song and we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Love you all.